Good afternoon, brethren, and happy Sabbath to all of you and to all of you online. Appreciate very much that we can get together, and God has provided us that in this beautiful country that God has given us. So I want to thank Mr. Ryan Schellenberger for his fine sermonette. I was just going to ask him if I could initial his notes and sit down, because we're pretty close together, but I think we can build on what he's already said. He did a really fine job. Appreciate that. I said to myself, write your time down. Let's see, I've got my little phone here, if I can run that. I wanted to mention about Mary Ann. She's not with me today, as you probably can see and probably knew, but she had a little difficulty yesterday after a meal. It's sometimes really difficult for her with all of her prescriptions, which have been reduced greatly since she started, I think about a year ago, or maybe it wasn't that long ago. And so we miss you, Mary, and hope things are going a lot better for you at home, resting up. Really appreciate. I miss her a lot, and when she's there, here, I should say, I feel a lot better about it. She's been through a lot with me over the last 50-some years, almost 60, and she was around before I ever knew the truth. So really appreciate all that she's done. See if I can set this thing up and get it going. I'm about the world's worst on this. Here we go. I would tell a couple of jokes. I'm not sure that I should. Number two, did I tell you the one about God complimenting Adam about naming all the animals? If I did, I don't want to say it again. Anyone remember that? Okay, I can't see your faces, so if you're doing this, I'll be able to see that, or this. Anyway, he was naming all the animals, and God complimented him for doing such a good job. And he said, and since you've done so well, I am going to build you the most beautiful woman you have ever seen, and she'll take care of you. However, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. He thought a minute about it, and he said, what can I get for a rib? Well, I heard a couple of snickers. You probably heard that. So thank you anyway. Okay. Got my first minute out of the way. And 10 seconds. Yesterday, Americans celebrated the July 4th holiday of freedom. Now, this, of course, as you know, was made possible by God through the signers of the Declaration of Independence in 1776. I have a text that I really like, a book that I like. It's called The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, or Manuel, if you prefer. And it's a very good book, and it gets down to the heart and soul of what these people had to do when they first came to this country, how they were persecuted, how they wanted freedom to honor God the way they wanted to, and they also wanted freedom of speech. I'm not getting into the five or six things that the First Amendment guarantees, but we'll touch on it here a little bit later on. This was all made possible, as I've mentioned, by the signers of the Declaration of Independence in 1776. The signers, of course, denounced King George III as a tyrant. He was unfit, they said, to rule a free people. They knew their rebellion was punishable by death. There was no question about that. They understood that. Yet they looked forward to freedom of speech and religion. If they didn't do it then, they would miss their opportunity. And so they took advantage of it, and they laid their lives on the line. They sacrificed a lot, which fits with the sermonette we just heard. The price we have to pay. We, you and I, are the recipients of their courage to die for their country. And some did. just what happened to the 56 men. I don't know if you looked this up. You can find it on the internet. You probably could fact check me right now if you wanted to do it. But what happened to the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? Don't have time to say what every single one did, but there's enough here to give you an idea on how much they sacrificed. On record, five of the signers were captured by the British. They were tried as traitors. They were first tortured before they died. 12 men had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 of them lost their sons in the army. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds of or hardships of the war. 12 saw their homes pillaged and burned. In fact, there's an example, and I keep looking back through the book. It's a pretty thick book on the Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall and David Manuel. And there is a part in there, I remember it was on the left side of the page, but I just couldn't find it. And I looked for at least an hour. I should have marked it and put a little note in there so that I could find it again. But a man by the name of Thomas Nelson was with George Washington, General George Washington at the time. And they were getting ready to set the cannons to destroy a home. It happened to be Thomas Nelson's home, signer of the Declaration of Independence. And they hesitated. I don't know if we want to do this, Thomas, or Mr. Nelson, whatever they said. And finally he told them, do it, because it was a place where the soldiers of the British Army were living in. So he urged General Washington and others to go ahead and destroy his home. And that's how much that he wanted freedom in this country. Now, the signers looked beyond their personal safety, which I've already alluded to, for what I call fragile human freedom. Abraham Lincoln, when he was speaking to a men's lyceum or a boys' lyceum in Springfield, Illinois in 1838, gave quite a speech, and I only excerpt just a little of it here because I think it fits with this introduction. He warned about losing our freedom. These are his words, a couple of lines here. If destruction be our lot, we must be its author and finisher. As a nation of free men, we must live through all time or die by suicide. So he could see raw human nature at work. In fact, in this book, The Light and the Glory, the beginning couple of chapters shows how the people who came to this country in the 1600s and the 1700s were pretty well dedicated in their own mind on how they should worship God. But the important thing was that they want the freedom to worship God as they saw fit. And it names the different groups who came over, the Puritans certainly, and the Quakers and others. And these people just put their lives on the line when they came over here. And they knew that if God didn't save them, they wouldn't be saved. They had nothing over here in this country from England or wherever they came from. So they just laid their lives on the line and they were close to God. What got me was that the authors started to talk about 30, 40 years after they arrived, and then from then on to the mid-1700s, that the people turned away from God. They weren't as careful about honoring God and gave God the credit for why they were alive and why they were living there. And that actually happened. And you might think, well, that only can happen in this day and age. No, it happens in all ages. And I thought that was very interesting, and it was a little bit scary to think about that. So my point today is, if you're looking for one, is what is not just any kind of freedom, but true freedom? And I'm going to ask that, and I'm going to ask what it is, Do you have it? And how do you apply it? So let's start with number one. Just what is true freedom? I think really to better understand true freedom, we must understand captivity. At least we must understand, since we have the Spirit of God in us and we hear the Word of God and the Spirit of truth preached every Sabbath, that we must understand spiritual captivity, my words. Not just physical activity where you are taken to court and then they finally put you in jail, if that could be the case for some people as they have in the past for what they believed. But spiritual captivity, billions are captive spiritually. Modern America doesn't know where it is headed because of spiritual captivity. God's plan to save humankind remains a mystery to the world. Let's take a look in, if you haven't looked at it in recent times, Romans chapter 16. This is one of the places, this is not the only place where it talks about the will of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ as being a mystery to humankind. But in Romans 16, verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, Paul is writing here, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. How many people have I read this to over the years and visiting different ones who would write in, as it was in those days? They would write in, they'd ask for a visit. In San Diego alone, we had about 295 first-time visits in a year. The only one that beat us was New York City. New York City, yeah, somebody get me a rope, as they used to say of Bacardi sauce. You don't remember that. That's not a joke. It really actually happened, but it's a joke on me right now. So anyway, here we have freedom in this country, and we don't understand what spiritual captivity is all about. I'm a NAM vet, and I went to the Navy freely. I said that I wanted to. There wasn't anything happened where I was living, and so I thought there's got to be something going on somewhere else, and I would wind up shoveling wheat and doing chores around the house and that type of thing. And I thought, I'm not going to make much money doing that. I just might as well join. So I voluntarily did that, and I considered myself pretty much of a patriot. I was really happy that I lived in this country, and I was grateful to be able to serve. So, but that's a mystery to the world. The revelation of the mystery has not been given to the world. I didn't know it when I started into the Navy. And so now I want to turn back to John chapter 8, verse 32, and we will cut to the chase here. John chapter 8 and verse 32. Scripture that we probably pretty well memorized over the years. Let me back up here to 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, and there were some who did believe on him. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So that means we've got to keep on keeping on. We can't just say, oh, we believe it. We love coming to Sabbath services. We enjoy hearing the messages. And we enjoy the fellowship, to be able to talk with one another, see how everyone is doing. All of that is very good, but it's even more than that. We have to continue in what God gives us to do. And you shall know the truth, this is verse 32, and the truth shall make you free. What is the truth? Well, you have a Bible. Or maybe you just are on your phone and you're looking at your Bible. I'm not sure, on your phone or not. But how does that Word of God that billions of people can take a look at and read, how can they not know the truth? Well, they can say to you, I do know the truth. I read the same Bible you do. And you say you know the truth, but I know the truth as well. But the Word of God is just the Word of God to most people, and they don't understand it. They have no understanding about it. They can see certain things. They follow certain values and morals, and that is really helpful and very nice and great. And I take nothing away from that, of course. But your Word, the Word of God in your Bible, doesn't mean a lot to you unless you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit can be in you if you've already been baptized, but if you haven't been baptized, God's Spirit is around you. How in the world would I know that? It's because you're here today. And if you didn't know the truth to some degree, you're in a called state, even if you have not been baptized, no condemnation there, but even if you are not baptized, God's Spirit is still with you and surround you. When I was in the Navy and I learned about the truth, I didn't have any help, but God helped me in it. And I had a friend, and he knew about the truth, and we used to study the Bible at night for hours. I began to understand the Word of God as God's truth. So when I talk about freedom here throughout this message, I'm talking about true freedom. And if not, I will make that difference known to you. It says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? We will address that. Humankind unknowingly is held captive by Satan, by society, and by self. Those are three S's. I've called those many years ago the sort of the trinity of sin. First of all, Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. I'm going through this faster than I thought I would. I've edited this message so many times, my wife said, you're not even going to recognize it when you're done. But I've spent a lot of hours in it. So this thing is moving along faster than I thought it would. 1 John 5 and verse 7, we're addressing the fact that the world at large is held captive by Satan the devil, the god of this world. He is the destroyer. God mentions him four different ways, Christ does, in the early part of Revelation chapter 20. There are four different names that he has given to the devil or Satan the devil in order that we don't make the mistake of misunderstanding who he is addressing. So it says here in 1 John 5, 7. Well, I have to go back here to verse. Yes, I'll start with 7. Casting all your care upon him. Here, Peter is talking to the church at large in Babylon. And he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the one who does not like you, the one who hates you, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, the world at large, he pretty well has them in check. There's not a big problem. Guess who he wants to get a hold of? That would be you and me, because we know the truth of God. And once we have received the down payment of eternal life, which is a guarantee that we're going to be changed into divine sons of God in the future, having the Holy Spirit, he knows that. And he would like to destroy us more than anyone else. He already has the rest of them in check, so to speak. Now, God will be calling more than just us. But this is what Satan does. And the reason Satan, I'll give this ahead of time here, I was going to say it a little bit later, but I will say it here. The reason that Satan hates us is because he cannot overthrow God, as you find in Isaiah chapter 14. And he went up to the throne of God and tried to throw God off of his throne, whereby God then took him and threw him back down to the earth, which he had been given the responsibility of, apparently before human beings were on this earth. And so Satan can't kill God, can't remove God. So the way he gets back at God is to get back at you and me, at God's people. Because if he can destroy the plan of God, if he can destroy God's plan to make sons of God, divine sons of God, to live and to serve with him forever and ever, then he thinks he would have won, and that God did not know what he was doing. He should have listened to Lucifer, who became Satan the devil. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're still on this this point of being held captive by Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, which you're probably very much aware of, that he has blinded all humankind. God has allowed that to blind human beings, because God has a plan of three dispensations in order to have a complete family of God, an assembly of God, that we will fit into that. We're first fruits of the great plan of God to have a great family that God is going to have. Then the next one is society. People are held by the society. We heard a little bit earlier, I think Dr. Holliday referred to, you deserve this, or maybe that was Mr. Ryan. I can't remember now. You deserve this. And I'm thinking, I think that was Dr. Holliday. And I look over to my wife and I say, I deserve that? Are you sure? I can't afford that. So how can I deserve that? You'll notice that when they want to replace something having to do with maybe perhaps plumbing, shower, whatever it might be, they say, we will not charge you. There's nothing down. You do not have to pay for 12 months. And then we will then charge you after that. So you're going to have it free for quite a long period of time. That's a society around it. That's a point, an example. But if you look at society and watch television, which probably a lot of you young people admittedly don't watch, for whatever reasons you have, you'll be looking at social media on your phones. And that has pretty well not only captivated young people, it's captivated older people as well. And so the society itself has been so influenced by the god of this world without even knowing it. And so we conform. There's a scripture in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. I'm going to turn to that. And you might want to take a look at it. I'm skipping verse 1, address that a little bit later on. And be not, as Paul says, be not conformed to, see if I can read this with a light in my eyes here, to this world, but be you transformed. That's the internal part of you, your mind and your heart, by the renewing of your mind. We do that through Bible study and through prayer, that you may prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul was pretty thorough. He used more than one word to express the will of God. It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And so we renew ourselves, and we are transformed internally, our minds and our hearts. After all these years that I've been in God's church, I have to reassess myself and ask myself, do you know what repentance is? Are you kidding me? Been around for 6 decades and I don't know that. We can be deceived. And we can actually think, well, that's no big deal. We'll just kind of let this pass by and we'll go along because I'm weak and the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, Jesus said to Peter and the disciples. And Paul said, I do those things that I shouldn't do, and I don't do what I should do. I can get by. But God says we need to repent of ourselves and repent of our sins. And that's not an easy thing to do. I'm not saying this from a condemning point of view, because that applies to me as it does to you. So God wants us not to conform to the world. There's plenty to see in the world to be able to conform to it. The dress, well, I don't mean women's dress, the way we, our attire, the way we dress. For example, I'm not putting that down. I think that's great. But if we're chasing it all the time, the world's going to change. It has to change. In order for people out there, the merchandisers, to be able to make money, you've got to change things up just a little bit. I was talking with someone about buying a vehicle, and he said, have you ever seen your vehicle without the cover on it? I said, what are you talking about? He says, looks just like anyone. All you're going to see is a frame and some tires. and the other things that go in underneath that you'll never see. And he says, the only thing we change is the top side, because that's what's going to activate your interest. And you're going to get interested in that, and you will buy a change in the shape of the vehicle. And so this is part of conforming with the world. You might say, there's no other way. Well, yeah, there really is. We need to be transformed. That should be far more important than conforming. And again, I'm guilty of that, as you might be as well. We're just human beings, and we're weak, but we also sometimes feel like we have to keep up with what is brand new. I want to go here to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Since I'm in the book of Romans, let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to back up to verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So that means that we are in faith, but we continue to learn more of the faith of Jesus Christ and apply it. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's interesting, if you follow that little phrase, the just shall live by faith, it's mentioned four times, and three of them, it's accentuated differently. For example, one of them is the just is emphasized. The next one, the just shall live, in these different places. Look it up, be a good study. And the third one is the just shall live by faith, is what God emphasized. He does that for a good reason. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which many may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. What we're addressing is society here, that we're held captive by society around us. Not unusual, not unique, something we do. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I come real close to using that term when I watch people on television say something, especially in the political realm, and they'll say something, I think, he cannot believe what he just said. She just can't believe what she just said. Either that, I'm nuts, crazy, insane, and I don't know which end is up. But what I just heard, it's unbelievable. It's insane. Doesn't make sense whatsoever. How can people do that? But if we go along long enough in our lives and believe something becomes our personal agenda, we can begin to believe that as God's truth. And it may not be at all. We got to be really careful of that. The last one is here of those three S's. Humankind, I said earlier, unknowingly is held captive by Satan, by society, and by self. So the third one that we can be held captive, of course, is the one that we are with all the time. That's you. That's us. That's the way my mind, my heart, my experiences, my life, my flesh, that's what we are speaking of here when it comes to self. And our self is human nature, part of ourself. We live two lives. We have God's nature through the Holy Spirit and his truth, and we have human nature, and the human nature too often takes control. So I'm just going to go back to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. You're probably aware of that. We've been using this in the church for a long time to show what our human nature's all about. You remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples in one of the Gospels, he said, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He went on to talk about you should be asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what his point was. But he started out by saying, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. You reckon any one of those disciples recoiled when he said that? Let's take a look at Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, scripture that we're probably pretty familiar with. It says here, I thought I was in 17:9. Yes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I don't know if you looked that up in the Hebrew. Part of the meaning here has to do with it's incurable. Human nature can't be cured. It can be overcome, but it can't be cured. It's still there. You and I have it till we die. First time that we're free entirely of our human nature. Who can know it? That's the end of verse 9. I love verse 10. We often don't look at this. I, the Lord, search the heart. What's he saying? I'm not absolutely sure here. I'm going to take time. I'm going to see how you work things out in your life. And I'm going to search your heart. I try the reins. He uses a metaphor of trying the reins, maybe a horse-driven carriage or someone on the back of a horse, riding a horse. I try the reins, even to give every man. Well, ladies, we're not leaving you out here. We're not sexist. Give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. By their fruits you shall know them, it says in Matthew. So our fruits make a big difference. Now, we all sin. The key is our attitude. What is your attitude and my attitude toward God, even though we all sin? Because you'd think, I'll never make it. But God says, I know you're going to sin. In 1 John chapter 1, which I'll probably address in the Bible study, it says that everyone sins, and if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. That's the real calm, easygoing John calling people liars if they say that they have never sinned and that they don't confess their sins. He says, if you don't confess your sin, you're not with me. So it gets a little bit touchy. It gets a little bit tight. It gets a little bit difficult for us. But God's grace, God's mercy, and the faith that he gives to us helps us through it all. We are saved in the state of grace by faith, and we prove it by our works. You're aware of that. So God's Spirit of truth frees us from our unseen captors to become divine sons of God. I've got Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, if you wanted to look at that later on. God says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. Point number one was just what is true freedom. True freedom is freedom that God gives us in the Spirit of truth that we come to understand through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to, do you have true freedom? Now, if you have God's Spirit, which I've already said, you have true freedom. I didn't say you were perfect. I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. No human being is perfect, even with the Spirit of God. God sees us as perfect because God the Father looks through Jesus Christ, who is perfect, and he sees us through him. So his perfection is laid on us. So if you have God's Spirit, you have true freedom and made possible through Jesus Christ's death and life. I'm going back to forward to Romans chapter 5. Many years ago, I was hearing this a message given by this minister who said, are you saved by the death of Christ? And he stopped right there. And I looked around and I was so new, I thought, do I put my hand up? Is this the time I put my hand up? Will he see my hand? And most of the people did not put their hands up. Some few did. I wanted to put my hand up, but I looked around and thought, nah, better not. And we had 1,000 in that Bible study. I'll never forget that. And so this minister said, well, you know what? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5 and see if the death of Jesus Christ actually grants us eternal life. Now, I know you may struggle with that at first, and you think, this guy is off his rocker here. Let's take a look at this. In chapter 5, and just a couple of verses here. Well, I'm going to back up here. Verse 8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, before we ever had the opportunity, the knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom to repent, I'm adding that, Christ had died for you and me. Way back, a couple of thousand years before we were in being called by God. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. That's a key. So we are justified. We are reconciled to God the Father. And that's the whole point here. By his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, that would be eternal death as far as I'm concerned. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, here it comes, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. 1 Corinthians 15 covers that thoroughly. If Jesus Christ were not resurrected from the dead, if he wasn't raised from the dead, and if he didn't ascend to God the Father, there would be no resurrection of the dead. So we are saved by the life, the living life. That sounds silly, the living life of Jesus Christ. The fact that he's very much alive. We have then the guarantee that with a down payment of the Holy Spirit in us, that we are going to be saved and we are going to be very much alive. Water baptism symbolizes God setting us free from death's captivity. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 talks about that freedom. Let's see if I can find Galatians chapter 5. I got to Galatians, and here in 5, stand fast, verse 1, therefore, in the liberty which God has given us, the freedom, the liberty, wherewith Christ has made us free, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So, God says that we are free, of course, in Christ. Now, I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Because I don't know how many of you are aware of this one, and I wasn't aware of it until I started to, in different writings that I've done for the church, having to do the research, I came across Colossians chapter 3, and it talks about water baptism, but it doesn't say that directly. Let's take a look at this. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now, if you've come out of that watery grave, that represents the tomb, the death, the burial of Jesus Christ. And we have been risen. We've been pulled out of the watery grave where we were baptized, totally immersed in water. It was like a grave. If we were never brought up, we would die under that water. Then he says, those who have done that through water baptism, seek those things which are above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, which is your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. Boy, if that doesn't fit with Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I don't know what does. He says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. And we are transformed by setting our minds on Christ in heaven above. For you were dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice the next verse. Paul slipped it in here. We don't want to miss it. When Christ, notice the next few words, who is our life. Christ, the living Christ, is your life, is my life. That is the life that we have through Christ that God recognizes, acknowledges, and accepts. When Christ, Then we insert this who is our life. When Christ shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Well, that glory means we're going to have a divine body. Always like Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 there, because we're going to shine brighter than the stars in the heaven above. God also requires us to determine our eternal freedom, which we find in Philippians chapter 3. I have been over this many times, and I didn't realize when I first came to the truth, I began to understand it, that I had a big part in my own salvation. You might say, you got to be kidding. You can't do anything to save yourself. Oh, you can. You have to live by the will of God. I have to live by the word, live by the word of God and the will of God. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. If I can find it here. I may be in the wrong one. No, it's Philippians 2, sorry. It just shows how imperfect I am. Philippians chapter 2, I have to keep showing my imperfections here. Wherefore, my beloved, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Now, I've often said before I read this, I've often said that the lion's share of our salvation is done by God the Father through Christ Jesus. God the Father gave us God the Son to be our God, to take care of us. As it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm sure of that verse, that he will finish the work that he began in us. So it's Christ's responsibility. He's taking that upon himself and he's doing it. He's fulfilling it. Guess what? We have to help him. We've got to do our part. Yes, we'll sin, but we'll strive and do the right thing, strive to do the right thing. And then we'll think, well, if I sin, then I feel so terrible. That's just not the way to go. I can't live with that. God says you're going to do that, but have the right attitude, repent of yourself, and just move on. Have faith in God that he will forgive you of your sins. I don't know if we've come so far in the church over the years that we don't take the time to, on our knees, to repent before God. But I think it's really important for us to do this, and it's not because I think so, it's because God says we should be doing it. And then it says, but now much more in my absence, wait a minute, not as in my presence only, middle part of verse 12, chapter 2 of Philippians, but now much more in my absence when I'm not around, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will, that's wanting to do the right thing for us. God does that through us, through the Holy Spirit, through the truth of God, and to do of his good pleasure. So we have our part in our own salvation. We don't normally think of it that way. We help determine our eternal freedom. I use that term together, those two words, because it's not just spiritual freedom now. It leads to freedom of eternal life. You know, the Sabbath that we keep every seventh day of the week is symbolic not only of the thousand-year period and the white throne judgment, but more importantly, it has to do with the fact that we'll no longer be human and we're going to rest, so to speak. We're going to have the eternal rest, which is life eternal with God and with Christ. And we're not going to have to fight the battle of our human nature any longer. God then expects us to help determine our eternal freedom. Our founding fathers couldn't give us true freedom. Think about that for a moment. If you read carefully in The Light and the Glory, and I started doing that, and what some of these people did, incredible. They said, all we know is that God will help us. If we stand up, if we're counted, if we place ourselves into his hands, if we beg for his help and guide and direct us, ask him to guide and direct us, that's all we have. And many times God did answer their prayers. Sometimes he let them go and some of them died, of course. So our founding fathers couldn't give us true freedom, but their sacrifice, It's why we keep July 4th, or at least most Americans do, allows us to share God's true freedom with others. And that's all done in the land of the free, which we happen to live in. God promised spiritual freedom. I don't know if you heard about this lately, but I'm going to bring it to your attention. Through faithful Abraham. And you see that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And you also see it in Romans chapter 4, because Paul expands on it, extends himself a little bit here on Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Because God says he's going to bless all the nations of the earth through father, little f, father, faithful father, Abraham. Now, we know that Abraham is not Jesus Christ, and I'm not arguing that point. So now God has called his church to walk through an open door. Make sure that I'm still here on time. And I think this is important. And I'm going to go through Revelation 3, 7, and 8, and verse 20, and I'm also going to address Ezekiel 33, 2, and 9, in this 2 through 9, in this regard. If you happen to be following along with your Bible, you will see that. That God has called his church to walk through a door. There is a door that has been opened for us in this country so that we can freely get out the truth of God, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, and a couple of the other freedoms that make up the Amendment number 1 of the Constitution of this country. We have an open door to be able to preach his gospel truth. Are we grateful for that? What if you were in Russia? Would you be able to do what we can do here? I doubt it. And some other dictatorships, you and I would have difficulty. But God has granted us this, and we're grateful for that. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I'm going to read this quickly. This is written to the church era of what we know as Philadelphia. He says, write these things, says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, which is to open the doors for us to be able to get the gospel out. He that opens and no man shuts, although they might try, and he'll shut a door and no man can open it again. It's what God has Christ doing. I know your works, this era of the church. Behold, I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it. You have a little strength, and part of the word strength has to do with numbers and a fewer number of miracles and so on that are performed at this time. I think that'll change in the future. And you have kept my word, which is keeping his Ten Commandments, and not just in the letter of the law, but spiritually, and the principles that are based on those commandments. And the last thing, you have not denied my name. That Jesus Christ says he is the head of the church. You see that in Ephesians chapter 4, right? And so these are the doors that have opened because we live in a country where, 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence, and they knew they might die. Some of them did. Ezekiel 33 is very important here, if I can get to that quickly. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We see this in chapter 3, and also in 33. Ezekiel 33. We have a responsibility, brethren, that we find here in this Old Testament prophecy. And let's take a look in verse 2. Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows a trumpet and he warns the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but didn't take warning, his blood's going to be upon him. But he that takes warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman sees the sword come and doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people aren't warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. It's difficult for us to remember we're not called just for ourselves. First fruits of a harvest is not the great harvest that falls in the fall period of time. First fruits, we have a responsibility. And we, as first fruits, must do the will of God. That's what we're called to do. Jesus Christ said that he was about done with his work that you find in John, the Gospel of John. And he said, the harvests are ripe for reaping, and you can be a part of that. We are part of that. So the 1776 signers helped us to walk through an open door to share God and Christ's true freedom that you find in Revelation chapter 3. The founding fathers of America gave their lives for human freedom. And I use advisedly human freedom. That's not automatically spiritual freedom. Jesus gave his life for our spiritual freedom, for our eternal freedom. Point number three, how do you use your true freedom? That was addressed a little bit here by Ryan for the time that he had, and I thought he did a fine job, of course. True freedom isn't free. It requires sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are called to be living sacrifices, Paul says. Why did he say that? Because he knew the truth of God. He knew about Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Whole burnt offering, the meal offering, which has no blood in it, and Christ, while he was alive, was a living sacrifice, and it means that the people of God do not necessarily have to shed their blood to sacrifice, and that's what that meal offering pertains to. The next one is a peace offering, and then you have trespass and sin offering. I've forgotten the progression there. That's totally different. You and I are living sacrifices, and we should sacrifice in many different ways. They are, for example, spreading the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We should have heartfelt prayer for others. Do you and I pray for the magistrates, the people that are in government today? You could say, and I could say, they're not worthy of it. I've watched them on television. How can I pray for them? Well, think about it this way. What is God doing? What is Jesus Christ doing? Do they not know that human beings are weak, they're frail, they're fragile, and they are selfish, and human nature in the raw can be really terrible? Do they not know that? Well, if that was the criterion for them not helping us, they'd kill us all. They'd destroy us all. So we should be praying for the president and for his cabinet. I don't mean that you have to do it by the hour, but do you do that? I do that. I found out that I better do that. It's important. God says we should do that. I think it's over in Peter. I didn't write that down. And we should also not only spread the true gospel in prayer and pray for others, but we should be a good godly example. Here's what we are answering in point number three. How do you use your true freedom? Is true freedom to you a matter of just coming to services? And I'm not correcting you here. I come to services just like you do. I love to fellowship with people. I like to find out what their needs are, and I want to pray for them. That's part of our responsibility, as you well know. So we should be a good godly example for others because they will see our example. And we should also share the hope that lies within us. Somebody asks you a question of the hope that lies within you. Do you take a whole Bible and take a whole book of the Bible and say, sit there and I'll tell you. I'll read this whole thing to you. Or do you just answer the question that they ask? That's all you have to do. And let them go from there. You never know when it may trigger them to look into the truth of God more. And then, of course, by bringing our tithes and offerings into God's barn to help with his harvest. You find that in Malachi. I'm going to turn back to Malachi. I will go forward in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Boy, this particular prophecy, this book, is really very interesting and applies to you and me in this day and age. Let's take a look. Let's begin in verse 10. I'm going to go back here to verse 8. Will a man rob God? You've robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. Tithe is required, offerings from the heart. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. That's like a barn. The metaphor has to do with the harvest. That there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts or armies, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So I've asked, brethren, for many years, have you ever been blessed? If you think you haven't, have you saved a lot of the stuff that you bought years ago and you haven't got rid of it yet? You're looking at somebody. And I'm looking, I thought, I can never complain to God that he didn't bless me. Now, what am I going to do with those blessings? So I have to give it away. So other people can have those blessings. So we bring our tithes and offerings into God's barn, so to speak, to be able to help with his harvest. And you see that here. But let's go one step further. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. That would be Satan, the devil. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. You got a garden, it's going to grow. You got a 40-acre field, it's going to grow. Neither shall your vine, now we're talking about grapes, for example, cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. I love verse 12. Don't skip that one. And everybody's going to look at you and say, these people are blessed. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Has anyone in your family or people you work with ever say, well, you have been blessed. You are one blessed person. I look back in my life, and my wife and I didn't have a stick of new furniture at all after we were married for 7 years. Goodwill worked out. Salvation was fine. We took somebody else's mattresses and made sure they were clean, and we slept between the lumps. But we got through, and we were grateful for it. And we moved 29 times. I hate moving. I don't recommend it. But that was what God wanted us to do, so we did it. And Marianne was right there with us, and Philip and Crystal were as well. Stayed right with us all the time. So we as Americans, is he going to end this thing? I am. So we Americans just celebrated the national holiday of July 4th. We are grateful, very grateful, for the human freedoms that those people died for way back in 1776. And a lot of other people died for down through the ages in this country in order for us to be able to have the freedoms that we have. Yet God promised greater freedom through Christ Jesus and faithful Abraham, which we already addressed. So I'm going to end with one verse that doesn't seem like it might fit. But I struggled in my research, and I thought it's got to be a little bit different, but it's got to hit the nail on the head, and I think this does. You'll find it in Psalm 96 and verse 3. It says, and this is our marching orders. This is what God gives us. He gives us everything. He gives us a down payment of eternal life. He says we're going to live forever. We're going to inherit the earth. If you've never owned a piece of property, don't worry about it. You're going to own the earth. If you've never owned a piece of property, don't worry about it. You're going to inherit the universe, Revelation 21, verse 8. And if you've never owned anything, you're going to own being a divine son of God. Is there anything better than that? All of that God has given to you and me. We've received that freely. We didn't earn it. We cannot earn it. We cannot make ourselves righteous. We are not holy of and by ourselves. God does that through Jesus Christ. But we have the responsibility to help and to serve others. So you may be already in Psalm 96:3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. That's why we were called in God's spiritual freedom.